All right, all you Abigails, let's come together and join in prayer. Father, we worship you because we are women who are caught up in the bundle of life with you. We worship you because you love for us to be able to respond like you in some of the toughest situations. You are the all-wise one, and you have wisdom that's from above. So we do invite you now to teach us. As we get into your word, would you cause your word to get into us in such a way through this life of Abigail that bit by bit we're changed and we become more wise in our actions and reactions, especially in strained relationships, Lord. We ask this and we pray it so that our lives will bring honor to you increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you think you can dance, huh? That's the name of, you know, that TV show. But I was thinking we have gotten through two-thirds of our 38 women of the Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so they have been, as we've been referring to making the mummies dance, just bringing them back to life, befriending them, and having them coach and teach us on how to do this dance called life. So that's why I said, so you think you can dance. Have we learned enough how to do the dance of life yet? I'm still on the learning curve. But you know, I think we can fall under the illusion that we can do this dance called life until God brings in the cha-cha-cha of the dance of strained relationships. When you bump into an angry David and you live with a Nabal. And then all of a sudden you find out you need some help on this dance called life. And that's where we meet Abigail. She is the 25th of our 38 women. And she needs to teach us a two-step, doesn't she? Anybody in the middle of it? Don't raise your hands. A strained relationship. Then she's here to teach you and me some about doing that. This woman is caught in the middle of two strained relationships. She has two angry, testosterone-filled men in her life. And I was thinking, and I know you can relate, couldn't I just be so holy if there just weren't so many aggravating people in our lives? Annoying people. And why is it that most of them live with us 7/24? You know? And so our lives, our personal relationships actually are some of the biggest tests God gives us. He will often allow less than easy people to live among us because he uses that as his refiner's fire to shape us more into his likeness, if we'll let him. There's the equation. And so here she is, this woman. How is she married to such a man? I don't know. But she is married to gnarly Nabal. And yet, doesn't she surface as a saint? Now, don't, you know, Abigail had her bad moments. This chapter just doesn't record them. But she is behaving like a Christ follower in this chapter. And so even though there's lots of testosterone, estrogen wins in this one. And, you know, I was thinking, this is Beauty and the Beast. But she's Beauty with brains, and she's still married to the Beast. And this is a Beast that doesn't turn into a prince later. You know, he just stays a Beast all the way to the end. So she is going to teach us the dance of strained relationships. The dance of strained relationships. What strained relationship are you in? What angry person do you live with? And it can be all the way from a roommate, you know, to a teenager, to a coworker, to a spouse, to an in-law. But what strained relationship are you in, or are you caught between? You know, she's caught between these two angry men. And Satan wants to say to you and me, because the Bible has ways to steer us. But Satan's two-step is, oh, just doubt his word. What do you mean, pray for your enemies? Don't pray for them. Pray on them. Attack back. Get those claws out. And then a second two-step is distrust his goodness. You mean any good God would tell you that vengeance is his when you could avenge yourself? I mean, don't just get mad, get even. Don't listen to God's word. Distrust his goodness. That's the two-step he wants to tell you in that strained relationship. Just take it out back on them. Don't take that from them. But Abigail wants to teach us a very different two-step. And I think we need to know the biblical meaning of her name to begin to understand some of the two-steps she wants to teach us. Because you know in the Bible, the names often described that person to a T. For instance, Jacob's name meant deceiver. To a T, that described him. Even little baby Isaac, when he was born, his name meant laughter. Remember how both his parents had laughed. So God gives names in the Bible with distinct meaning. Do you know what Abigail's name means? Father's joy. Father's joy. And so her two steps she wants you and I to learn when we're in the middle of a strained relationship. The first step is seek the Father's joy as you respond. If you live for an audience of one in that strained relationship, that will call you up a little higher. You won't do it perfectly. You'll have your dips. But it will keep resurrecting a very different behavior. And you'll notice Abigail is going to keep talking about God when she finally bumps into David. So it's got to be about the Father's joy, not about my feelings or my rights. But it's that two-step's going to be, I'm seeking the Father's joy. And the second step's going to be, the Father's joy is enough for me. The Father's joy is enough for me. Because you see, sometimes when you're doing what is right in the eyes of your father, it doesn't give you a lot of credence among other people. Sometimes it's the difference between pleasing the father and people pleasing. And that will often cause the strained relationship. But the two-step we're to learn is that we're to bring the father joy, and then the father's joy needs to become enough for us in a strained relationship. And so that's where we're going to be going today. So we've got three divisions. The first is her good reactions, Abigail's good reactions, and that's verses 1 through 22 in 1 Samuel chapter 25. The second division is Abigail's good judgment, and that's verses 23 through 33. And then Abigail's good timing, and that's verses 34 through 43. And I just have to throw this in there. I had an older sister. Guess what her name was? Abigail. So this is precious for me. She's with the Lord. She died at 17 when I was almost 13. So this name has a very sweet touch to my heart. And I know there are two moms out here in our audience this morning who have daughters named Abigail. So it's a precious name. Let's unveil the mummy Abigail. And let's see what we can learn from just even how she is clothed. So First of all, we've got so many things going on here, you just can't even imagine. Slingshot, because she is going to remind David about the sling. Because sometimes if you can remember how God's been faithful to you in the past, you can trust him in the present a little more. So she's going to mention that to him. This is a donkey, and she rode it a couple of times. So there's the donkey. And then she cooked quite a feast for David and his men, didn't she? And every item is represented in here. The wine, the beef. This is the sheep, the figs, the raisins, the loaves of bread, the grain. It's all in here that she cooked and took to David. So there's our mummy. And let's get going now in our first division. And we'll start reading in chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. And then David moved down into the desert of Paran." So this is the background before we get into the actual story. And it takes us from where Carolyn was teaching last week, how Hannah had Samuel. And Samuel had been this excellent prophet and judge for the nation of Israel. But when he was getting closer on into life, Israel wanted a king. And so though there had been all this political disunity at the time when Samuel was born, by the time he dies, Israel is now united under a monarchy, under King Saul originally. King Saul was the first one, kind of a cocky king, and one who ended up disobeying God's clear directions. And so God had Samuel anoint another man, David. He chose David because he had a man. He was a man with a heart after God's own heart. And Samuel had anointed David and had mentored him through Saul's turbulent reign. David had to wait quite a few years before he actually got to be king. And during that time, Saul tried to kill him quite a bit. And in fact, the previous chapter, chapter 24, is a situation where David is in a cave and Saul walks into the cave and Saul didn't know David was in there. And one of David's men says, "This is your moment. God's put him right in your hands. Kill him." And David says, "I dare not avenge myself." He says it, verse 12, right in there, quote unquote. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done." So here he's been putting up with Saul all these years of trying to kill him, and he doesn't strike back. He doesn't avenge himself. And it's to this scene that we come into the story of Abigail. Now, meanwhile, it just happens to mention that David moved down to this part of the desert of Paran, and that's 100 miles more south. Now that Samuel's died, he feels like he needs to get away from Saul even more. So he's moved down now into the neck of the woods where Abigail and Nabal live. So let's start reading now in verses 2 through 3. It says, "A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel." Don't you love that? Can't you just visualize Carmel? All right, it's not quite the same one. But he was very wealthy, and he had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful, but on the opposite side of things, her husband was surly and mean in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Talk about marrying your opposite. So here's Nabal. He's wealthy. He's a landowner. He's a cattle owner. He he's had great success. So it's shearing time, which only happened twice a year. And this is a very hospitable time, a very generous time, a very celebratory time where you just have this big feast and you serve wine and you serve some of the animals. And it's just a very generous time of celebration. And so this is what's taking place. And yet they want us to know right from the very start, this man is surly and mean in his dealings. Another translation says he's dishonest in all of his dealings. So he's this gruff, gnarly, unkind man, just the man you want to be married to, huh? And how did this smart and pretty Abigail end up with him? And the only thing that we can surmise is that marriages were arranged back then. And perhaps their parents saw money and thought, oh, good, he'll be able to take good care of her. And, you know, she gets stuck with this beast of a man. Well, verses 4 through 9, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name." Now, you might wonder, why didn't he go? It might not have been safe for him to go. I mean, Saul is on the hunt for this guy. So he probably felt safer to send a delegation. "Say to Nabal, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. So when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David," you see his respect there, your son David, "whatever you can find for them." And when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. So David is caught wind that the shearing is going on. He sent this delegation of 10 rather than the whole 600. We know there's 600 of them by the time we get to verse 13. And the thrust of his message is, tell Nabal long life and good health, the very two things Nabal will not have by the end of this chapter. But that's what he longs for this guy. And then he outlines how the whole time Nabal's shepherds were out in the fields where they were vulnerable to all sorts of attacks by bandits and people who just wanted to steal the sheep for money, attacks from lions and wolves or whatever that would prey on the sheep. And he's saying, the whole time your shepherds were out there, we were armed people, and we took care of them. We were your security system, your security guards, so that not one sheep of yours was missing. And he says, don't take our word for it. Ask your men. Ask them if that was the case. So would you be so kind, now that we're at a generous event where you tend to be hospitable, would you mind just sending back a little bit of something with my men as just part of the feast that's taking place there? And that's what he's asking. This is just common courtesy. This is just hospitality at its norm in this culture. So in verses 10 through 11, Nabal answered David's servants. And he says, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? So it lets you know he already knew who David was, that he could call him the son of Jesse. He knows who this guy is. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. He's implying that he's breaking away from Saul. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who come from who knows where? So Nabal has responded with zero recognition of who David is as God's anointed and at what David has done for him. Like Abigail and most of Israel, if you were to read the preceding chapters, this is very validated. Nabal knew who David was, and he knew the call on David's life. He had heard about his military victories. Remember the women that sang, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. All Israel knew. And yet, he was showing his political persuasions right up front, his loyalty to Saul and not to David. In fact, he accuses David of leaving the true king, Saul, of abandoning the true master. So, but he also responds with zero recognition that all that he has come from God. Did you hear that in all those personal pronouns in verse 11? He just says, you know, this is my stuff and my bread and I and me and my. And so he's giving no recognition to the God who blessed him with all of that. And so in verses 12 through 13, David's men turned around and they went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, rawr, each of you strap on your sword. And so they did. And David strapped on his own as well. He's going to come for a personal visit this time. And about 400 men went up with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. David has had his last straw. He has, throughout the years, put up with so much abuse from Saul. And he has responded in a godly way every time. Big deal. He's trying to be killed. And he responds godly every time. And then somebody who comes along and does a smaller offense, and he's had it. It's just broken the straw on the camel's back. Ever felt that way? You know, you're so patient and God-honoring in this big, difficult situation, and then something smaller comes along, and you just cave in, and whoops, Julia popped out of the box, you know, the jack-in-the-box. David's ticked. He doesn't even have God on his radar in this moment. He wants to avenge, and he is angry. And that's when we meet Abigail. One woman is going to be doing the dance of some strained relationships. So in verses 14 through 17, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at him. Or at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were actually like a wall around us the whole time while we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over. See what you can do. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Well, from this conversation, it's safe to assume some character traits about Abigail. And one of them is, and so be picking the one you want to isolate, because I think it'd be a great thing for us to pray for each other this morning during our prayer time, is to pray at one of the character traits that we'd like God to grow in us from Abigail's life. I think one of the things we see right up front is she's approachable. She's approachable from any echelon of life. These are servants. They're male servants. And yet, she's approachable. They can come to her. Unlike her husband that no one can talk to, they can talk to her. Now, she's rich, she's smart, and she's pretty. But she ain't stuck up. And she's approachable. And I think that's a real amazing trait in this woman at this time. She's also resourceful. She's obviously a decisive, resourceful woman, or you'd not have bothered coming to her. And that's a little unusual in her day and age, that she would be known for that. And so this woman has really evidently handled things well in other dire situations for him to even know she's the one I should go to. He says to her, now think it over and see what you can do, Abigail. So he's really expecting she is going to be resourceful. I think the less out there to see, but she's, I love that she's married, but she has her own identity. You know, her husband is a very different man than her. She's still married to him, but she has her own identity. He's known as wicked and no one can talk to him. She's perceived as the opposite. She is perceived as diplomatic. And then on that vein, she's a vow keeper even when it hurts. Can you imagine being married to this man? She's committed to that wedding vow, married for better or worse. I think she got the worse. I mean, when you think of how he's been described thus far, surly, mean, that he hurls insults at people who help him. He's wicked. No one can talk to him. And he doesn't submit to God's ways of who God has anointed as king. He's a tough one to live with. But she is sticking it out, a vow keeper. Verses 18 through 20, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 shays of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on her donkey. And then she told her servants, you go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. So we see more attributes about this woman, more character traits among her good reactions. She's having some really good reactions listed here. First of all, a good reaction is that she responds quickly. 4 times that word is used to describe her in this passage. She responds quickly. There's no procrastination in her genes. She's not lazy. It's not a, oh, I'll do it mañana. There's not a laissez-faire kind of approach. She gets down to it quickly. She's also coy. I'm thinking she knows that old adage that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And I don't know about you, but hungry folks are just meaner folks. And I'm speaking for myself. So I think she thought, let's get a little food in those boys and maybe, you know, we'll take them down a notch. So she's coy. She's being rational. She's just not getting on her knees and praying about it. She's getting up and doing something too. And it's taking hard work. I mean, I'm sorry, you just read that long list. That's hard work to fix all that. She's a toughie. She may be intelligent and beautiful, but she can ride a donkey. And she can ride it down into a ravine. That's something very steep. This woman's a stud. She's a toughie. She can do hard travel in tough, rough terrain. And she's also discerning. She knows when to speak and when not to speak. And she's chosen not to speak to Nabal. Now, I know that ruffled a few of your feathers. So let's go right in there and let's stir that pot. First of all, you have to understand that God has anointed David as king. So her loyalty is to God before it is to a husband. And her loyalty is to do what God has declared to be right if it's going to come against something that the husband is asking her to do. We are to submit to our husbands, don't you hear me wrong. But when they are flat out asking us to do something that goes in disobedience to God's word, we choose obedience to God. We're going to do it graciously. We're going to do it as kindly and winsomely as we can. But he gets the highest loyalty. And her husband was not going with what God had ordained for David. So the safest thing she can do for Nabal, for her husband, and for all of the males in that household, is to not tell him right now. Besides, no one can talk to him anyway. And to go ahead and make some appeasement. There's a debt that needed to be paid in that culture. When you were cared for and given a security system like that, there was hospitality given back. It was a norm. And her husband had been dishonest in his dealings. And she was going to come and be honest in the dealings. That's honoring God more than her husband. And then her highest loyalty, as I've said, is to God. She is not going to just sit there and wink at her husband's disobedience. She's going to be strong enough to go at it in the most humble, wise way she can, even if it's going to create a strain. But she honors her God more than she honors her husband. So verses 21 through 22, David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing, and he has paid me back evil for good." Y'all have never said anything like that, have you? "And may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him alive." He's ticked. He's mad. But you and I have had similar meltdowns. Haven't you ever just let your feelings take a hold of you? It's just been useless. Been giving out my best at that project at work. And look what the boss just did. It's been useless. You know? It's been useless. I trained up that child in the way they should go. And look at how they're living. It's just been useless. You know? And it's been useless. I poured into that aging parent. And they left the whole inheritance to a stepmom. It's been useless. Why did I pour out that kind of love on that parent? You know? It's been useless. I've been so attentive to that in-law. And she spoke to about me like that? It's just been useless. And any remote sign of being a follower of Christ is about chucked to the wind. I know you've done it. Don't you look so holy out there. Because I've done it. So I know you have. And so Abigail, oh, don't you love God when he sends an Abigail in the nick of time? And he sends Abigail to be an agent that's going to help halt this reckless path that David is on. David, who's forgetting to fight God's battles and now is fighting for his rights. It's not right that he treated me like that. And he's just going on his angry feelings. Now, this could have cost Abigail a lot. You know, when you stand up for what's right, it can cost. Could have cost her a very angry encounter from Nabal if he'd found out, caught her midstream. Could have cost her a divorce. Easy in that culture for him to have divorced her over that. It certainly cost her an interruption in her day's plans, huh? She was doing something else. Now she's fixing all this. Probably took her who knows how long. It cost her hard work. Just, you know, she might have been wanting to go to the spa that day. Get her nails done. You know, now she got to do that. And it cost her uncomfortable travel. She had to travel into uncomfortable places, ravines, out in the wilderness area. It cost her. But learning to do the dance in strained relationships often involves cost to you and to me. So it leads us to our first truth, which is keeping harmony in strained relationships often comes at great cost to me. Are you willing to have cost to you, to keep a strained relationship in a harmonious state? Because keeping harmony in strained relationships often comes at great cost to me. It can interrupt your plans. It can interrupt your day, just like it did hers. It can interrupt your spa, so you have to do hard work instead. It can interrupt and cause you to have to do some uncomfortable travel somewhere for you to be an agent of harmony in a strained relationship. You know, I know you think I'm so holy. And I know you think you can put me on a pedestal, but I'm going to tell you a story that just dethrones me. About 10 days ago, my husband and I butted heads. I got his permission to tell this story. He said I could tell it as long as I ended it with saying he was right and I was wrong. And it was a tough one. And we don't have them very often. You know, the kids are gone. You don't have half as many when the kids are gone. So hang in there, girls. Hang in there. And the problem was we'd gotten into the spiff about 7:30 that night. And at about 7:45, this guy arrived at our door that needed to work with my husband till about midnight. But I had to be out of the house by about 6:30 the next morning, so I couldn't stay up till past midnight because we normally work through things. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. We work through things. But it didn't happen. And he was leaving for Mexico that morning. It's the first time ever in our married life that he's going to leave on a trip and we're in a funk. And I didn't like that at all. So I'm up really early. He's not up. And I just think, you know, harmony in a strained relationship is at great cost. And the greatest cost in that moment was for me to reach out with humility. I didn't want to. I was right. So I wrote a little note by the coffee maker, loaded the coffee maker for him. And I just said something like, honey, what you've got to know is I hate it when we're in funks like this. And I fiercely love you. And I'm looking forward to when we can work through this. I wasn't going to admit I was wrong. Because I honestly didn't think I was in God's eyes. No, I mean that actually. But I wanted him to see I fiercely loved him. I wanted to get our defenses down. And I wanted to be the first one reaching out to say, I can't wait till we can chew on this some more. That came at great cost to me. I would have liked to have walked out of the house, let him go to Mexico, wondering how I was doing. I'd like to have left a little passive aggressive there. But at great cost, I said no, because I don't want him to have to doubt that. And so keeping harmony in strained relationships often comes at great cost to you. But that's what we're called to do. We are called to be peacemakers like our Jesus. Well, then we see in our second division, good judgment. In verses 23 through 25, when Abigail saw David, she quickly, there's the second time she acts quickly, got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. And let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool. And folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent." So we see some more great attributes that are coming out in her good judgment. The first one is humility. She's got body language that expresses that. She humbly gets down. But she also has words that express it. She says, "my lord," 12 times in this passage. And she calls herself a servant 7 times. So how does your humility factor in the strained relation you are in? Does your body language let them know you're humble before them? Do your words? That'll bring defenses down so fast. But the second thing I see is that she calls a spade a spade. She honestly assesses how Nabal responded. She just says, it was in a foolish way he responded. He lived up to his name in that moment. She doesn't offer some trite explanation or some excuse to try and tame what happened. She just calls a spade, and she just owns it on the behalf of her husband. But then she clearly communicates. She's a good communicator, and she says, "You need to know I was not privy to that time when your men came. I didn't know about it." And what she's in essence saying, if I had known, it could have turned out differently. So she communicates clearly. And so in verses 26 through 31, she says, "And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives." Now, I want you to watch as we do this, how she gets David's eyes back up on God. That is the greatest judgment you and I can ever have. That's good judgment when we get our eyes back up on God or we help others get their eyes back up on God. "As surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands." How does she know that? She knows what's happened with Saul in the previous chapter. So she says, you've already been kept from bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands. May your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to the Lord, my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption, but the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Because you fight the Lord's battles. You don't fight your own personal battles, David. You fight God's battles. And no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. See how she's calling them back up to that? And even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, he will hurl away. Remember how Nabal had hurled insults? But she's saying, no, your God will hurl away your enemies as away as from the pocket of a sling. She's made him go back into time with David and Goliath. And when, do you hear her positiveness? When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. What good judgment. There's no better good judgment than focusing on God and his ways. That's the best good judgment. And so the first good judgment she does in refocusing David on God, she's saying, don't focus on your feelings, David. Don't focus on your rights. Focus on God and his ways. And so the first one she's basically saying is, you fight the Lord's battles. Don't fight your personal battles. Don't let this battle be about you, your rights, and your feelings. Let it be about God. And she says, the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you because you fight the Lord's battles. That's good judgment. The other evidence of good judgment is she's causing him to remember God's faithfulness in the past so that David can trust him with his faithfulness in the present. He had faced a big enemy, a big Goliath. But he had had a big God, even though he just had an ishy-bissy sling. And she's saying, you can trust your big God as you're facing big enemies or littler enemies like Nabal. He will be enough for you. And then she shows good judgment by basically saying, vengeance is not yours, David. It's the Lord's. She says, you want a clear conscience. In 31, she says, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having of avenged himself. You see, it's bad enough when somebody wrongs us. But you know when we really sink? Is when we know our response was not Christ-like. That's when we really sink. And so she's wanting to spare him that. She's trying to help him see, okay, you've been wronged, but you don't want to now get in the wrong by your response. I want to spare you that staggering burden. That's when the burden gets staggering on us in a strained relationship, when we feel like we've not honored God in the way we've handled it. And the only way to stay tough in a strained relationship is when your motive is to honor God. And so she's encouraging in that in him. See, there's nothing wrong, and I want you to hear me well. Not all anger is sin. And there is nothing wrong with feeling angry when you've been wronged. But where it moves into sin is when you respond in an avenging way back. This whole idea of don't just get mad, get even, it's wrong. It's not Christ-like. And the best antidote when you're going, I know, but I'm just feeling pulled to do that. The best suggestion I can say to you is pray blessings on that person. It's the best antidote for avenging yourself. And verses 32 through 33, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for what? Your good judgment. That's where I got my second division. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and avenging myself with my own hands. So it leads us to our second truth, which is good judgment surfaces the more I focus on God and his ways than on my rights or my feelings. David had all those rights and he had fair feelings on all of it. But she needed to refocus him on God and his ways. I put at the bottom of your handout that aiming for a right relationship with God when you feel like all the wrong situations and the wrong people are in your life is going to be your best guide towards good judgment. You know, we've talked about fillers and drainers, but then there are strainers. And when you just say, Lord, how do you want... every dealing I do with this strainer, I want your applause at the end. That I did just my part well. I can't control the strainer's part. But I want you to say, well done, that I stood for truth and I stood for what your word says. That is good judgment. This is Mrs. Right married to Mr. Wrong, and she is learning the dance of a strained relationship. So where is God nudging you to focus more on him and his ways rather than your feelings or your rights so that you're a woman of good judgment? Well, then the last division, good timing. She's a woman of good timing. And so we're right in the middle of her conversation, David saying to her, praise be to the Lord for, you know, you've blessed me with good judgment. And he continues it on and he says in verse 34, otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly, there's the third time is the word quickly. She's got good timing. If you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. And then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and I've granted your request. So here's this attribute of just amazing timing. This is a woman of good timing. She acted quickly when she needed to. And if she hadn't, there would have been a massacre of some males. Her quick response intersected a deadly course of action. So she's had this one strained relationship with David, and it's finally gotten made peace. Now she gets to go home to another one. Don't you just want to be Abigail? Verses 36 through 38. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. And he was in high spirits and very drunk. Not just drunk, very drunk. So she told him nothing. See her good timing? She told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things. She didn't hold back. She told him the full truth. And his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So here's this woman of amazing timing. She knows when to act quickly and when to speak. And she knows when to hold back and pull back and wait and not speak. And I love Alison Krauss has a country song out that says, you say it best when you say nothing at all. And she said it best that night when she said nothing at all. Isn't it an art? Maybe that's something we can pray for this morning, to know what to say, how to say it, and when to say it. And this is an art that Abigail was learning. So her good timing caused her to wait till the morning when he was sober, and then she told him everything. She gave him the full truth of what had happened. We don't know exactly why it had such an effect on him. It looks like a stroke or a heart attack that kind of put him in a coma and then he died. Was it the reality when it dawned on him how close his whole household was to death? Was that what gave him the heart attack? Was it the fear that, when Saul finds out what you've done, he's going to come get us? Was it the flood of anger? You did what? You know, and that surge of anger that hadn't took him? Or was it God avenging David, as 39, verse 39 will suggest? We don't know, but he died. And so our third truth on this idea of good timing is this. Sometimes the wisest response is a delayed but truth-filled response. In what relationship do you need to sense that God is telling you not yet to have that truth-filled relationship? Not yet. Just delay a bit more. Don't compromise on the truth, but delay. Do you know, I have found in my marriage, and even with my adult children, the timing is everything. And there are neutral times to have truth-filled conversations. In the heat of the moment is rarely neutral. The time. Sometimes it is. But sometimes the wisest response is a delayed response, but still a truth-filled response. So there she was. Now, Nabal, Dave, verse 39 through 42, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail and asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants." And Abigail quickly, see her good timing again? She's got a good proposal. Take it, girls. And she got on the donkey and attended by her five female servants, and she went with David's messengers and became his wife. Almost a fairy tale ending. You know, she had amazing good timing, and God ended up taking care of this precious woman, and she got to become one of David's wives. One of them. There were eight. I don't have time to go there. Anyway, how can you and I grow to be more like Abigail, which is really more like Christ, in our actions and our reactions and our interactions? Well, I think it comes back to Abigail's two-step based on her name. There is no way we're going to become like that if we don't live with the Father's joy in mind. There's no other motivator. And you know, often when I know I'm going to go into a strained relationship, a meeting, I will bow and pray to my God first, and I'll say, when I come out of that meeting, all I want is your applause. I don't have to have won the argument. I don't have to have won being understood. I don't have to have won them going, "Oh, you're so right." I just want your nod that I did the right thing, that I stuck to your word, and I stuck to your ways, and I honored you. So it's going to have to be that we live for the Father's joy, and then that the Father's joy is enough for us. Because you're not going to be into people pleasing if you do that. And sometimes it brings a sword into the home when you do it that way. But it's for the Father's joy, and it's that his joy is enough. Let's pray. So Father, we need you desperately, because I know we all have some strained relationships. And I pray you will coach us to live for your joy alone, and that your joy alone is enough for us. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.